You know what's really amazing is that the God of all the earth is present here. I mean, our gathering doesn't make him present here, and our singing doesn't draw him here, but he's present here. And our worship is the appropriate response to the present God. And you've sung songs and you've heard others sing, but maybe you haven't had the chance to speak to him directly this morning. Just as close as the person sitting next to you, the living God is present here. What's really incredible is he'd like to hear from you. He'd like to hear from you. His ear is waiting to hear what you might say. His eyes are watching to see how you might respond. And maybe you've just sung words, or maybe you just listened to prayers, but now's the time to respond yourself. So you don't have anything to do for the next hour. You just committed yourself for this worship service, so nothing else is as pressing as what you do in the next few minutes. So would you please just take a quiet minute? And whatever it takes for you to turn your attention to him, turn your attention to him. For a moment, ignore the people around you. Don't pay much attention to the singers or the words, but you speak to the present living God who wants to hear from you. Take some time and just do that. Talk to him. Say what's on your heart to him. He's listening. Staggers me, God, when it comes home to me, knowing me, that you want to talk to me. I'm amazed. It staggers me that knowing me, that you want to be close and personal with me. And Jesus, when I realize that, and then I come home to realize the incredible thing that you did in taking my place, in suffering in my stead, in experiencing the punishment that was due sin in your body on the cross so that I could have access to the Holy God, there I worship, because then I see it. I don't presume to come to you. I don't come and stand in the presence of the Holy God on my own. Lord God, it is because only of what your Son has done that this morning we gather here. This morning we raise our voices. It'd be presumptuous for us to speak your name, to call on you, had you not yourself made the way for us to draw close. So we're grateful. We don't take it to heart enough. We don't experience it deeply enough, but we are reminded and we're grateful that we have access and you are attentive to us because of your doing and your grace and what was done on the cross. Our whole life is genuinely caught up in knowing you. We are on this journey to know you better. And it won't happen simply by our talking. You'll have to meet with us. So in our singing and in our praying and as we open up your word, be gracious to us, please, and speak to us and reveal yourself to us that we might know you. Jesus, you said this was eternal life, that we might know the living God. So Jesus, pour out your spirit in this place that we might know the living God, Father, Son, and Spirit in a fresh way. This is our prayer, and this would give you glory, and so we long for it. Amen. Amen. Each week when I prepare to teach, I give some attention to the handout that I'll prepare because I know a lot of people like to take notes, and so I try to prepare something that allows you to take notes, and if you're one of those note-taking people, you need to take this out right away. and cross out the first little paragraph and the next couple of headings. Because as I was preparing, you know, I've been talking to the Lord for 2 weeks about what we'd be talking about this morning, and I had a really good illustration that I was going to use to open it with, and decided, well, I didn't decide. I felt like the Lord told me, that's all your words. You don't have to say all that. So we're just dropping all of that, and I'm going to cut to the chase what I think it is that the Lord has for us to hear this morning. It's captured in this idea of relationship shaped on seeing the person you're in relationship with. That is, it's in a sense intuitively obvious that any good relationship that you have has got to be based on seeing the person that you're in relationship with. I noticed this in a really profound way this just the past couple of weeks. Both my kids have been pretty much out of the house for the month of June. My daughter was at a Christian camp where she was serving for the month of June. She came back earlier last week, and so she was gone for a whole month. Chris graduated from high school, and then, gosh, he's been everywhere. He went on a senior trip. He went to Boys Day. He went on a Reach mission trip, and now he's back at home too. And so both of them are back at home. And I noticed just this week, as they were both back at home, and I came home from work one day, and both of them are in the house, I realized I saw them differently. I looked at them like this is a man in my house, and this is a grown woman in my house, and seeing them the way they really are changes the way that I relate to them. This idea is huge, friends. We have to, in order to have right relationship, we have to see the person we're in a relationship rightly. And this is paramount in a relationship with the Lord. Let me just dive right into it. We're going to go and take a look first at a passage in the New Testament, and then we're going to come back to the Old Testament and see why this idea of seeing God is so very critical. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is talking with them and then talking to us about how it is that we get involved in this kind of life that God has for us. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, he's talking about ministry. He's talking about how we get involved in what it is that God is doing in the world. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he starts to address really specifically this thing that God is doing in the world through the gospel, that is, through the good news about Jesus. So turn with me, take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll see the critical character of seeing rightly. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Here's what Paul writes. He says, if our gospel is veiled, that is, if the good news that we are proclaiming to people is hidden, if they don't see it, he says, the gospel is veiled. It is veiled only to those who are perishing. Those who are, that have not come to life in Christ are the ones who don't see the good news. They just don't get it. It's not clear to them. So he says, our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. Verse 4, in whose case the God of this world, that's Satan, that's the enemy of your soul, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I don't know how you understand the gospel, but one of the things you need to understand, as Paul is talking about the gospel, at the heart of the gospel is seeing. What is it that we're supposed to see? We're supposed to see God's glory as revealed in the person of Jesus. What Paul is saying is that at the heart of the gospel is seeing God rightly. And did you notice what he says the enemy of your soul is interested in doing? He says, with regards to those who are perishing, who haven't seen the truth, Satan is blinding their eyes from seeing God. That's what he's doing. He didn't want you to see God. Because if you saw God rightly, if you saw God rightly, then you'd relate to him rightly and it'd be all over. And so one of the things to notice here is that Paul is saying that the strategy of the enemy is to keep you from seeing God rightly. Now he says that happens for the unbelieving. But the truth is it works in our lives as well as believers, as those who already know the Lord. One of the enemy's greatest strategies is to keep you from seeing God clearly. If you get it, if you start to understand that life is not all about you, well, Satan's okay with that, as long as you just don't see who it is that it is really all about. If you start to get it, that life may not happen according to your time frame, well, Satan's okay with you seeing that, as long as you don't see whose time frame it is that it's really supposed to play around. Satan doesn't want us to see the God that we meet in Jesus. That's his major strategy. I don't know if you've thought about that before. But if the enemy's major strategy is to keep you from seeing God clearly, what do you think we ought to do? We want to make a beeline to whatever we can do in order to see God clearly. If the enemy's greatest strategy is to keep you from seeing, then our greatest task would be to see God clearly and right. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We need to look at that. Now, that's a New Testament passage that helps me understand this idea about how important it is to see God clearly. I think in our journey with Abraham, I see that as well. Let me tell you where I see this. In Genesis chapter 21, last week, Chris Armfield did just a marvelous job of helping us understand how life is processed. That life isn't simply about arriving at the destination, but God has this process that he is taking us through. It includes having to wait for promises so that he would receive glory and we would experience joy. It has to do with both giving and taking so that we can grow to experience life with him in a fresh dimension in this process. And so last week, Chris helped us understand out of Genesis chapter 21 where the son of promise is given to Abraham and Isaac is given and then Ishmael is taken away. That in that process, in that give and take, in that waiting, in that experiencing of joy, there's this process that God has Abraham on. And Chris suggested to us that part of that process was what gives Abraham the life that allows him to make the sacrifice that he's about to do in Genesis chapter 22. If you've been church going for any length of time, you know that one of the critical moments in Abraham's life is when he offers Isaac up as a sacrifice. Isaac is the son he's been waiting for. And in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham gets to the place where he says to God, yes, and he offers his son as a sacrifice. Next week we'll talk about what that's all about. But that's a high point in Abraham's life. And how does he get there? Chris suggested that part of the reason that Abraham could get there was this process that he was on and what he was learning through the process. And I think Chris was exactly right. This process is important to understand. But there's a little gap between the process and the sacrifice that we need to see. And it is what Abraham sees about God. Because that's critical. Because God's intention isn't simply for you to understand the process. Because the process has an end point. And the end point isn't merely to see that God's going to get glory. That's good. That's not the end point. The end point isn't merely you understanding that in waiting on the promises of God, you might experience joy. That's good, but that's not the end point. The end point is coming to know God, coming to see him. That's what Abraham experiences. In fact, let's take a look. We're going to take a look at the close of chapter 21, and I hope that you see with me that the real goal is not merely to see the process that's helpful. It's not merely to see God getting glory that's helpful. But ultimately, what's going on in this process is that we would come to see him. Jesus, speaking to his closest followers and friends, said, this is eternal life, that you would know him, God. Not just know about him, but really grasp him, see him. And that's what's at the close of Genesis chapter 21. That's why I think this idea of seeing God is so very important, because Abraham is able to make the sacrifice that he does in Genesis chapter 22 because of what he sees about God in Genesis chapter 21. So let's read. We're in Genesis chapter 21. I want to pick up at verse 22 and just look at the last portion of this chapter. Genesis chapter 1, verse 22. Now it came about at that time. What time? This is the time in life where Abraham has both received the promise of Isaac. Isaac's gotten a little older. They've had a party. Trouble starts with Ishmael. Ishmael and Hagar are sent out. So at this point in life where Abraham is both receiving the promised blessing in Isaac and having to send away Ishmael, it's in the midst of this conflict. He's living in Gerar, the area of the Philistines, at the edge of the land that God had promised him. He's settled in there. He's now living there. It's at that point in life where this exchange happens. Now, it came about at that time that Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I don't know who done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear about it until today. And so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, well, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And Abraham said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that they may be a witness to me that I dug this well. And therefore he called the place Beersheba, the well of seven. That's what that means, the well of seven, because there the two of them took an oath. And so they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. What is going on here? Let's talk a little bit about this. I really think that what's critical here is to notice that Abraham refers to God with a brand new name. He speaks of God differently than he has ever spoken about God. And we need to get to the place where we understand, what is that about? What does that name mean, and why does Abraham adopt that way of speaking about God? In order to get there, what I want to do is ask the question, so what's going on with Abraham? What is he thinking? What prompts him to speak of God this way? And in order to do that, let's start with the first question. What's going on with Abraham's experience with Abimelech? Because that's what the passage tells us. It's that Abraham has this encounter with Abimelech. Now, this is not the first time that Abraham has met with Abimelech. If you remember traveling with us through the life of Abraham, Abimelech and Abraham have crossed paths earlier. Some chapters earlier, Abraham had moved to this area where Abimelech is king, and Abraham, little afraid for his life, passes Sarah off as his sister. Abimelech takes her into his house in order to make an alliance with Abraham, and God ultimately shows up at Abimelech's door, says, "You've done a really bad thing. That's not his sister, that's his wife." And so God speaks to Abimelech, and they have this exchange. And then we don't hear anything else from Abimelech and Abraham until this chapter. So there is a little history here. Abimelech and Abraham have had some previous contact. So this isn't the first time Abraham has met with Abimelech. But out of this, I think that we have to ask the question, so what's going on with Abraham? What would Abraham be thinking, feeling, wrestling with as he has this exchange with Abimelech? Well, Abimelech comes to him basically and says, "You know what, bud, I don't trust you. I do not trust you. I don't trust you as far as I can throw you. So I think we need to make a promise. We need a covenant." And when he starts to say that, I have no doubts that it forces Abraham to think about himself and to think about his life and to think about what's going on. So let me suggest some of the things that must be going through the mind and heart of Abraham. First, Abraham has to think, "I'm not very faithful. If my closest neighbor says, 'I don't trust you, I need you to swear that you're going to do okay to me,'" I think Abraham has to think, I guess I haven't proven myself very sturdy and stable kind of guy since my neighbor doesn't trust me. That's the first thing that I think Abraham has got to be thinking. And then secondly, Abimelech says, "Oh, by the way, I see God doing stuff in you. It's obvious that God is with you." I think that would have to come home to Abraham as well. Obviously, Abraham knows God is with him because he has this son born. But I don't think Abimelech knows about the promise and the son and how long they've waited. So Abimelech must be seeing something else. And Abimelech looks at Abraham and says, "Abraham, it's obvious that God is with you." And I think Abraham kind of wakes up to that. Wow, huh. Not only is God fulfilling his promise, but God is with me in such a manifest way that even pagan kings recognize it. That's pretty cool. I think Abraham has to be thinking that. And then the kicker comes in. Abimelech says, "Hey, you and I need to make a covenant." And let me offer this as an example. Some of you have been married 2 years, 3 years, 10 years, 15 years. You go to a wedding. You get an invitation. You go to a wedding. And there you sit in the congregation as the bride and groom walk down the aisle and they exchange their vows. And what do you think about while you're sitting there? In the better moments, what do you think about? Yeah. It's not uncommon to think for a moment, to flash back to when you stood before someone and pledged your love to this person that you now sit with. And so it's not uncommon in the midst of the wedding ceremony to think about your own. When Abimelech says, "Abraham, covenant," I don't think it's uncommon for us to assume that Abraham thought, "Covenant? Oh, I have a covenant. I've made a covenant. In fact, God made a covenant with me many years earlier." And I think it's very likely that Abraham started to think back about that covenant. Oh, that very one-sided covenant. That covenant where God did the thing with the animals and he promised that he would do me good. And I think all of this becomes the culture out of which Abraham begins to think about God freshly. If I could put words to what I think is going on with Abraham, Abraham is thinking things like this. "Gosh, I haven't been very faithful. But gosh, God has still been working in my life. I haven't been very aware of how much God has been working in my life, but this pagan king recognizes it. So although I've been faithful, God is still working. Although I haven't seen it, God is still working. My goodness, he is proving himself faithful to the covenant that he made with me so very many years ago. And out of that comes Abraham's new name for God, a new way to refer to God. I think this whole exchange with Abimelech forces Abraham to think back about his journey with God and what has been happening in his journey with God, and he comes up with this new name for God. He refers to God in chapter 21, verse 33, as the everlasting God. Now, that name doesn't mean he's really, really, really old and he's going to get much older. That's not what it means to be everlasting. It doesn't mean really, 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 really long time. In fact, that word is used the only other time in this life with Abraham, the only other time that word is used in chapter 17, where God uses it to speak about the covenant. So I do think that this is a throwback to Abraham's reflection on, okay, what's this life been like with God? Abimelech speaks about covenant, and Abraham thinks about covenant, and Abraham remembers the words everlasting covenant God spoke, and he refers to God as everlasting. And we need to ask the question, what does Abraham mean by everlasting? Because it doesn't mean simply live for a really, really, really long time. Let me take you to a couple of other Old Testament passages that can help us understand what it means to refer to God as the everlasting God. If you want to, you can turn there and read with me. If not, the references are there in your notes so that you have them. But I'm going to start by going to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26, where Isaiah is speaking for the Lord to the people of Israel about how their relationship with him should grow. And in chapter 26, verse 3, Isaiah says this, "The steadfast of mind you, Lord, will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." Then Isaiah goes on to say, "Trust in Yahweh, trust in the Lord forever, for in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock." Now think about that for a minute. He says, the Lord God, he is an everlasting rock. If you were looking for a symbol, a token, a picture of something that was enduring in Isaiah's day, you would have used something like rock. It'd be like saying diamonds, you know? Diamonds, hard, long-lasting. So if the point was simply that God lasts forever, then it would have been sufficient to say that God is a rock. But to say that he's an everlasting rock, there's something more going on there. That idea of everlasting is more than simply long-lived. It has to do with stability, sturdy, reliable. That's the idea that seems to be behind this idea of everlasting. That's pictured a little farther on in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 40. Where in chapter 40, verse 28, Isaiah again is speaking about the Lord. "Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable." He says, our God is the everlasting God. It means he doesn't grow weary and tired. It doesn't mean that he just lasts forever, but his vigor endures. His ability endures. His stability endures. To speak about him as everlasting isn't simply that he lives forever and ever and ever. It's more than that. It's deeper than that. In Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet, we get another reference to the everlasting God in Jeremiah chapter 10, where Jeremiah, speaking about there is no one like God, he says, "But the Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King." In Hebrew poetry is a little different than English poetry. In English poetry, we make poems by rhyming words, you know. And we make better poems when the words really rhyme well. But in the Old Testament, poetry wasn't based on rhyming words, but on parallel ideas, where one idea was laid upon another idea to fill in the picture. So here, when Jeremiah is speaking about God, he picks up three different ideas, but they're all intended to overlap one another. Our God is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. He is saying more than that God lives forever for a really long time. To speak about him as true, reliable, steadfast, that's the idea behind everlasting God. When Abraham speaks about God as the everlasting God, he is saying, you are the durable, everlasting, reliable, trustworthy, dependable. That's what he is saying about God when he is speaking about God as the everlasting God. More than long-lived, he is the God who always and forever acts consistently with his character and promises. He is enduringly faithful and can always be depended on. That's what Abraham is saying. And that, friends, is a profound insight for Abraham. It's part of his journey. Abraham has been on this journey into friendship with God. God has taken someone who's a pagan idol worshiper and bringing him into a friendship. And his journey, Abraham's journey, is reflected in the way that Abraham speaks about God. Let me just review for you a little bit. We've touched on this some weeks ago, but I want to come back and look at how is it that Abraham speaks about God, because it reflects, it tells me what's going on in Abraham's journey. It starts in chapter 12, verse 8, when it says that Abraham called on the name of the Lord. You may notice as you're reading through the Old Testament and the life of Abraham that oftentimes you'll find Abraham speaking about the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's an English convention. What I mean by that is translators of the Scriptures, when they come to the personal name of God, rather than providing us the personal name of God, because good Jews, out of respect for God, would not have used his personal name, they give us the word L-O-R-D, all in caps. But wherever you see that, it's actually in place of the personal name of God, which would probably be pronounced Yahweh or Jehovah. And so when it first says that Abraham begins this journey, he speaks of God as Lord. What's the significance of that? Well, Abraham's a pagan. He grew up in an idol-worshipping culture. He grew up where there were lots of gods. You could have your choice. On Tuesday, you worship this god, and on Wednesday, you worship that god, and on Thursday, if things aren't going well, pick a few. And you know, but God rescues him out of that, and Abraham begins his journey by going, you're not just the force. You're not just a divine something. You are a named God. And he refers to God as Yahweh. He calls on this God. Not just a God, but this God. And that's where it starts in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham gets some fresh insight about God through his exchange with Melchizedek and begins to speak of God differently. No longer is he merely Yahweh, the God that I met in Ur, who's been walking with me. But now he is Yahweh, Most High God. That's an addition, a new layer, new insight into God. Abraham is no longer looking out at all the God options out there. I could choose that God, or I could follow that God, or I could follow that God, but I'm following Yahweh. He now recognizes, Yahweh, you are the God overall. You are the Most High. You are the one true God. That's what Abraham is confessing there when he says, Most High God. That's it. You're the one. You're not just one of many that I happen to know. You are the one, refers to him as the Most High God. But Abraham's journey continues, and he continues to develop a vocabulary to speak about God. In chapter 15, verses 2 and verses 8, where Abraham is talking with God about his life and his circumstances and the promises that have been made, Abraham refers to God as Lord. But this time, if you notice in chapter 15, verse 2, it's capital L, small o, small r, small d. It's not the name for God. He's not referring to him as Yahweh. He's using a Hebrew word that means my master. My master. This is new. Abraham has moved past this God to the God overall to, oh, you're my God. You're messing with my life. I'm talking with you about my stuff, my master. Abraham's view of God is growing and changing. And then through Hagar, through the exchange that Hagar has with God, Abraham gets some additional insight. And in chapter 16, verse 13, Abraham learns a new name for God. He is the God who sees. That's how Hagar refers to him. And when Hagar comes back and tells Abraham all that happens, Abraham now understands something fresh and deep about God. God, he's not only the one who is the master of my life, like he's ruling from a distance, but he is actually intimately involved and he sees what is going on in my life. And Abraham is on this journey with God and sees God differently. Now he sees him as the God who sees me. You really know me. You really know what's going on. Like with Hagar, and Abraham's growth in relationship with God continues. In chapter 17, verse 1, God reveals himself again in a fresh and deep way to Abraham, and Abraham gets a new name for God. Most translations render this as God Almighty. Abraham reveals himself in chapter 17 to Abraham and says, I am God Almighty. Hebrew, that's El Shaddai. El, the Hebrew word for God, Shaddai. Often translated Almighty, but don't think about it as, I'm really strong. That's not the idea behind Almighty. It's more the sense of, I'm sufficient, I am able, I can do any and all that I want to do. It's not simply that I have the power, but it's more than just power. It is ability, aptness. I am sufficient for whatever I want to do. And God reveals himself to that way. And so Abraham's view of God, oh gosh, he's not just the God who sees me. He is the God, in fact, who is sufficient to do in my world what he sees in my world. And he begins to see that in Hagar. He sees that in his own life. He begins to recognize God as El Shaddai, the sufficient one. Now, in that context, it's in that context of that relationship, that growing relationship that he has with the living God. You are the sufficient God who sees my needs and sees what's going on in my world. It's out of that relationship that I think that Abraham prays for Sodom. Ooh, this is a bad situation in Sodom. Something needs to be happened. Something needs to happen there. And if you remember, we spent some time talking about how Abraham prays and doesn't get what he prays for. But in the midst of praying, he's praying to the God who he knows sees. He's praying to the God he knows is sufficient and able. But right in his praying, we get to hear another part of how Abraham sees God. He prays to the one who is the judge of all the earth, who will do what is right. That's how he refers to God. You are the judge of all the earth. And there's another layer then added to the way that Abraham understands God. Not only is God the God over the earth, the one who is sufficient to carry out all his plans, but he will do what is, in his mind, the right thing always. I tend to think that was a trouble for Abraham a little bit. He prays Tuesday night, thinking that he has turned the tide, and Wednesday morning he wakes and looks out over Sodom and Gomorrah, and what does he see? Ashes. And I think there's got to be some turmoil in Abraham's soul. It didn't happen like I prayed. And then, graciously, the promise is fulfilled, and God continues to speak to Abraham, and Abraham sees opening before himself a horizon and seeing God in a fresh way. And now it's not just that you're the judge over all the earth, but you are the everlasting God. You are, he's confessing, the only stable thing, the only reliable, endurable thing in all the earth. That's where Abraham gets. Abraham's view of God is growing. This is what God is after. He doesn't want Abraham to understand how life works. He wants Abraham to know him. He doesn't want Abraham to understand how the blessings will come. He wants Abraham to know him. And we see it reflected in Abraham's language about God. Now, although your journey is not identical step by step with Abraham's, it does seem to me that this journey reflected in the names is the trajectory that all of us are on in growing in our relationship with the living God. It is about seeing him rightly and speaking of him well, and the way that we talk about him reflects what we see about him, and it is what this journey is all about. Here, let me put it this way. Everybody starts on the same place. Everybody starts the same way, and that is you start on the ground, so to speak, where we're all aware that, well, there's something more to life than this. There's a supreme power. There's a divine something. There's a force. Whatever it is. But then at one point in time, by his grace, you begin to realize, oh, this is not just a generic, random spiritual force. This is a personal God that I meet in the pages of the Scriptures. And you go from the generic to the God, Yahweh. That's what Abraham starts. Oh, it's a personal God. It's him, not just it, not just something. It's him. And Abraham can see him as Yahweh, the God. But Abraham's understanding of God is still limited there. He's still just perhaps sees this God as simply one of many gods. It's a good option. I'll see how it works. Maybe I'll try for other things. But then as he has this encounter with Melchizedek, it's like he's moving up in his relationship with the living God. And now he's the Most High God. Not just he's one option among many. He is it. He is the God. Not just this God, but the God. But it doesn't stop there. As Abraham is on this journey and he comes to see God as the Most High God, not only are you the Most High God over all, but now you are my God, my master. You are not just over in a general kind of sense, but you're now messing with my life in a personal way. I refer to you as my God, my master. You're messing with my life. And in that, as I begin to see that happen, I come to realize that you are the God who sees. You are the God over my life. And I come to realize, you know what's going on in my life. You see really clearly the troubles I face and the struggles I face. And it is when I begin to recognize that this God, who is the God over all, who is my God, who really sees, that I begin to pray. I begin to talk to him. And as I talk to him about what's going on in my world, sometimes he breaks in and he meets needs. And I start to realize, you're El Shaddai. You're the one sufficient to meet needs and to carry out your plans and to do good. And this is a place where a lot of people get, where we begin to recognize that God is a good God and he carries out his plans and he does good to us, and we begin to experience life on this plateau kind of as God is El Shaddai, the Almighty, the one who is present to help and able. But right there comes a crisis for us, just like it did with Abraham. Hey, God, I think this is how things should go right now. I have some plans about where we should go from here, God. And we begin to talk with him about it. And all of a sudden, it doesn't happen the way that we want it to. And we could take the step up with Abraham and say, but you are the judge of all the earth and you will do right. But we don't always get there. Because when it doesn't happen the way that we think it should, what do we say? Well, you're not paying much attention. Maybe you don't really see. And we start to move back. Do you know what I'm saying? This is a dynamic kind of experience of how we're relating to God. We slip back to seeing him. Well, he's the master and he's in control, but he doesn't really understand. And he's really not good, not really doing, because it didn't happen. But if we can get with Abraham and say, no, you are the judge of all the earth and you do what is right in your eyes, and that's good, then we can get here. And friends, this is where we should live. You are the everlasting God in a changing, uncertain world. You are the only thing unchanging, and you alone I will hold on to. Nothing else will I hold on to, because nothing else is sure and certain and enduring like you are. That's where Abraham gets at the close of chapter 21. That's why he can live chapter 22. But I live a lot in this journey. You could probably find yourself somewhere in journey with God by simply looking over those names of God and circling. Where are you? How are you relating to God today? How do you relate to him? Is he just the generic, well, yeah, it's the God of the Bible, Yahweh? Is it more than that? Do you recognize that he's not one simply option? Well, the Jews worship one God, the Muslims worship another God, the Buddhists worship another God. I happen to chose this God. No. Do you recognize that he's God over all? He is the one true God? Has he become your God? My master. You are over my life. Has it become more personal than that? Do you see him as the God who sees you, knows you intimately? Sometimes that's scary. He knows me intimately. I'm not sure I like what's happening. But then do you see him as the one sufficient to carry out his plans? And then comes the crisis. The plans don't go the way that you want, the way that you see how they should, the way you think they should. Can you see him as the judge that is the one who makes the right determination about life always? Can you see him that way? If you can see him that way, then you can see him as the everlasting God, the only enduring one in all the earth, the thing to hold on to no matter what else is going on in life. That's where Abraham goes. That's where I'd like to live. I'd like to live up there. I find myself back up and down the stairs depending on how life is going, because I get my eyes on the wrong thing. A couple will come in, a husband will come in and talk about marriage, and he'll want to know, what can I do to connect better with my wife? Can you give me some tools? And he'll talk with me and he'll say, my wife's troubled. What's she troubled about? Oh, I don't know. You don't know? No, she talks, but I don't really know what she's troubled about. Big tip. to have good relationship, pay attention to the person you're in relationship with. I give you the tools, but if the tools don't lead you to know her, your marriage is in trouble. The tools are only as good as they are to lead you to know the person you're in relationship with. You're having struggles with your teen. You may come talk with Chris Armfield or one of the youth staff, or come talk with us. And, could you give me some tips for dealing with my teen? What's your teen into? He's on the computer all the time. And he's playing this game. What game? Oh, I don't know. What's your daughter? My daughter. She's into music. What music is she listening to? No, I don't know. It's playing in a room. Who the bands? Oh, I don't know. There's no way you can have relationship with somebody you don't know. You understand what I'm saying? I could give you tools that will help you, but ultimately, relationship is built on knowing the person you're in relationship with. And what God is after, friends, is that you know Him. That's where Abraham's journey took him. Went from a pagan, idol-worshipping, one who did not know the true and living God, to the one where he can say, "You are the everlasting God. You know me. You have drawn me into relationship, and I'm letting everything else fall by the wayside because the thing that is unchanging his life is you. You I'm holding on to." I want you to see him that way. I want you to see him as the personal God, the one true God, the one true God over your world who knows what is going on in your world and who is sufficient to do all that is necessary in your world according to how he sees fit, and that needs to be okay with us, and then we will hold on to him and we will find life in him as the everlasting God. He is that big. He is that good. He is that God that Abraham came to know and that I want you to know. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for me to get my eyes on the wrong stuff. Life's not going the way I think it should. I want to know the what. And you're more interested in us knowing the who. I want to know where my future will go. And you want me to know who I will be with in my future. Abraham wrestled with understanding the way you would work out your promises, but what you were really after was his knowing the one who made the promises, and I begin to see that. Sovereign God, would you continue this work of grace in us as individuals and as in a congregation, that we would value knowing you above knowing how life works, that we would pursue knowing you above pursuing blessing, that we would see that the supreme thing, the thing that identifies us, the thing that shapes us, is our relationship with you, the living God. And the only way to have that right relationship is to see you rightly. So open our eyes that we might see you in the pages of Scripture. Open our eyes that we might see you in the work of your Son. Open our eyes that we might see you in the experience of the Spirit, because this is what life is about, to see and to know the God who knows us.